this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3 as we continue our study through the Word of God, and we will finish up this book this evening. And as we've seen in our last study of Jonah, God called Jonah to go to Nineveh. And the reason God called Jonah to go to Nineveh was he wanted Jonah to let them know that their wickedness has been seen by God and they're going to be judged. And yeah, the Assyrians were a brutal people. They would take their captives back to Nineveh by putting hooks in their jaws or in their noses, leading them one after another. And God says, I want you to go, Jonah, and do this work. And instead of listening to God, what Jonah does is he moves away from the presence of God, from the direction of God. In fact, Jonah goes in the opposite direction, about as far away as he can go from Nineveh. And he's so determined not to do what God wants him to do that he gets in a boat and he heads for Tarshish. As you read this story, you see that any time a person is moving away from God, they're going down. And I would challenge you, look at the story of Jonah. It's always, and he went down. He went down to Joppa. He went down into the boat. He went down into the lowest parts of the boat, as far down in the boat as he could go. And even then, he didn't reach his lowest point, which is amazing. God had another place to bring him. Now, I think Jonah thought he was going to get away with this. Why we think we could go against God's will and get away with it and win is beyond me, but we do. And as Jonah's on this boat, God brings this ferocious storm. The ship's being tossed. The sailors try and lighten the load a little bit, and they thought they were going down. They were terrified. Where's Jonah? He's fast asleep in the lowest part of the boat, and the captain finds him there sleeping. He's like, what is the matter with you? He was an Italian captain. What's the matter with you? And no, he wasn't. But he goes, you know, why don't you pray to your God and help us here? Because all the other sailors were praying to the many gods they worshipped. And for whatever reason, the crew realizes this storm is not normal. Someone on the ship had angered the gods, you might say. That's what they thought. And they said, let's draw straws or cast lots to see who this person is that's causing all this trouble. And Jonah picks the shortest straw. He was the one that brought this upon them. And so they go, you know, Jonah, what's up with you? Who are you? Where do you come from? What's the story here? And remember, Jonah's trying to be in the witness protection program, you might say. He didn't want anyone to know who he was, what he was doing. But now he had to. And he said, you know, I fear the Lord. Well, it's interesting. You fear the Lord, and yet you're not doing the Lord's will, but okay. And the crew's like, what should we do to stop this, to appease the God that you worship? And Jonah says, throw me overboard. And they didn't, you know, these guys are not the nicest guys in the world, but they didn't want to do that. I don't think they wanted to make the God that Jonah worshipped any angrier. But when they found out they had no choice, they tried rowing and getting to some land. Didn't work. And they're like, okay, we got to toss them in. And they toss them in. And I think at this point, Jonah thought, you know what? That's it. I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm going to die in the sea. And that's the end of the story. And as soon as Jonah hits the water, the seas were perfectly calm. And what's interesting is that the people on the boat, the sailors, begin to worship the Lord instead of the many gods they had worshipped before. And here's Jonah in the water. And what does God do? He gets a great fish to come and swallow Jonah. And I don't know, like I said last week, I don't know about you, but you know, I'm seeing a whale or a great fish coming towards me while I'm in the water. I'm praying. In fact, when I'm going overboard, I'm praying. When I'm in the storm, I'm praying, even before I get thrown overboard. But not for Jonah. Jonah's 3 days in the belly of this great fish. Seaweeds wrapped around him, you know. And then he goes, you know, maybe I should pray. Yeah, really? But you know what? It took 3 days for him to be broken. 3 days until he would surrender to the will of God. And then in Jonah 2:10, once Jonah repented of his sin, it says, so the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Probably on the shores of Joppa again. Nineveh, keep in mind, is like 550 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. So obviously he didn't vomit Jonah that far. Doesn't say that. I think he just landed in Joppa. And where's Jonah now? He's right in the place where God had him start from in the beginning, before he ran away. So let's pick up our story. Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So again, Jonah tried to run from the will of God, and in the end he found out you can't run from the will of God. And he says, "Jonah, take that 550-mile journey to Nineveh, and I have a message for the people there." Now, what I love about this story, and we don't really see it elaborated on, is God forgave Jonah. You know, I don't think we see that too, you know, we don't think about that too much. But our God is the God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances and 150 chances. I mean, He is so gracious and merciful. Remember the story of David and his sin with Bathsheba. He murders the husband of Bathsheba, Uriah. And for almost a whole year, 9 months, David tried to cover his sin. And God said, "I'm not going to allow you to do that." And he's doing everything to draw David back to Him. And it wasn't until Nathan comes and, you know, tells David, "You know, I got this little story to tell you. This guy had one little ewe lamb. This other guy had many. Huge flocks, herds, whatever. And the guy that had a lot, someone was going to come visit him. Instead of taking from his own, he went and took that poor man's ewe lamb." David's like, "Put him to death! That guy should die!" And Nathan goes, "You the man." See, God revealed David's sin. And in Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5, this is David repenting of his sin before God and the forgiveness of God. He says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." I mean, look, 9 months, David is miserable, physically, emotionally, spiritually, dried, broken. And it took him 9 months, though, until he finally confessed his sin before God, and the Lord's there with forgiveness. And I think that's what we see here with Jonah. God forgave him. In fact, here in Psalm 32, when it says, "And you forgave the iniquity of my sin," the way it's written is that as soon as David confessed his sin, the Lord forgave him. You know, could you imagine David confessing his sin and the Lord saying, "Well, let me think it over. I'll get back to you in a couple of weeks." No. The Hebrew implies, in fact, even more interesting, even before David spoke these words, as he confessed them in his heart, God's standing there with forgiveness, total forgiveness to David. David deserved death. There's God's grace and mercy. I mean, Isaiah 1, verses 18 and 19, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land." See, God wants us to think about where we stand. And even as Christians, because if He wants us to confess our sins, not for salvation, but for fellowship. Because our sins break our fellowship with God. And like David, that fellowship was broken for 9 months. Now, the problem I think comes a lot of times for some Christians is that Satan messes us up in this area. You know, he says, "God can't forgive you. How can He pardon you? For look at what you did. You call yourself a Christian? Look at how you're behaving. Look at how you talk to your husband, your wife, your co-worker, this, that." What we do is we let Satan tell us that our sin is beyond the forgiveness of God. No, not at all. 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." There is complete forgiveness found in Christ. Yes, there are consequences to our sin, no doubt. But God's there with forgiveness. And there's only one sin that will keep you out of heaven. And that's the rejection of the free gift of God that's found in Jesus Christ. Rejecting Him. That total forgiveness. I like what J. Vernon McGee had to say. He said, "Jonah now gets the call from God a second time. I do not believe that the great corporations of our day would give a man a second chance. General Motors or Standard Oil or General Foods, I have a notion they would not give a man a second chance. Years ago, here in California, I became acquainted with a man who was the first vice president of the Bank of America, which is a tremendous banking corporation. He is a very wonderful Christian and a personal friend of mine. I asked him one time, suppose that in one of the branches of your bank, the manager absconded with all the funds, disappeared to South America somewhere, and then after a few years, came back and asked to be forgiven and given another chance. Would you give him a job? He replied, no, he's through. Such a man would not be given another chance. And isn't it wonderful that God gives us a second chance? To me, that really puts it into perspective for me. I don't deserve a second chance, but yet God gives it to me. And here we see Jonah have a fresh start. Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I have a message for you to give to them. You know, it's like Jeremiah said in Lamentations chapter 3, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. And I like that. You need to remember these things, and by remembering them, what God has said, I have hope. What did he remember? Through the Lord's mercies, we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. You know, amen to that, right? You know, recall these promises of God to your mind, because that's where you find the hope. What ends up happening, you know, we look to the world for hope. We look to the counselors for hope. We look to the medications for hope. And yet God says, look to him. Important lesson, I think. Well, back in Jonah chapter 3, look at verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, and God didn't force him to go. Now we see Jonah going on his own accord. And yet, I guess God gave him a little bit of encouragement, you know, being swallowed by a great fish. But he still went. He was broken. He surrendered to the will of God. But, you know, as I read the story, I don't think Jonah's heart was in it, as we're going to see. Three-day journey to travel through the city, not the surrounding areas, the city of Nineveh itself. And as Jonah gives this message, it's not a lot of compassion and love for the people. He spoke the truth, right? Absolutely, it was the truth. I think it was the wrong heart attitude. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Think about that one. No love, no compassion. He doesn't want them saved. He wants them, in fact, destroyed. And nothing of repentance, right? Nothing of turning to God. Repent of your sins. Turn to God. Just destruction. I don't know if you remember some of the Christian t-shirts that were out several years ago. You know, the one that said turn or burn. I kind of see that attitude. You know, it's like, where's the love? You know, or speaking of the afterlife and showing a picture of one brain and another in a frying pan with the saying, this is your brain and this is your brain in hell. Oh, yeah, okay, true, but not good. Or speaking of the afterlife, smoking or non-smoking. You know, yeah, they're true, but is there any love, you know? Jude said, and some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, heating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Most people need to hear the love of God. Yes, there are those that need to hear of his judgment, no doubt. But most want to hear about his love. Yes, they need to understand, make no mistake about this, they need to understand that they are sinners separated from God. But can we do it in love? Because I don't think Jonah was doing that. Clark put it like this. He says, we see that Jonah preached this message with earnestness. And such earnestness becomes a ministry that has to do with immortal souls, asleep and dead in sin, hanging on the brink of perdition, and insensible of their state. Now, Clark is making the point that Jonah had the right heart attitude. He said, the soft-speaking, gentle, intoned, unmoved preacher is never likely to awaken souls. But this earnestness is wildly different from that noisy, blustering, screaming rant that manifests more of a turbulence of disorderly passions than of the real inspired influence of the Spirit of God. In other words, he's saying, you know, don't talk about the love of God. Talk about fire and brimstone, that God is going to toast you, man. Even if that were true, that Jonah needed to do that, his heart wasn't right. How do I know that? Well, we'll see in a minute here. But remember what Jesus said in Matthew 9:36, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd." Jesus could have said, "You guys are toast, man. You guys are sinners, you're miserable." But no, he had compassion on them. They were lost in their sins. And Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 9:37 and 38, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." What does God desire? He desires to see people saved, not destroyed. You know, he will use people to do the work, to go into the fields. But understand, God gets no pleasure in the death of the wicked, as some think today. No, he doesn't. Now, one more thing before we move on. Why these 40 days and then comes the judgment? Well, 40 seems to be the number of judgment in the scriptures. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. 40 was used for a trial as Jesus fasted and prayed for 40 days and 40 nights. But the people of Nineveh here are going to be judged by God. And here's the message, 40 days, you guys are toast, pretty much. I'm paraphrasing, but how would they respond? I mean, imagine going to downtown Chicago or New York City or L.A. and walking through going, 40 days comes the judgment. Good luck making it out, right? Well, look at verse 5. "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?'" I read that and I'm just blown away by that. That is an amazing story. I mean, the people of Nineveh were wicked. They were horrible. They worshipped all kinds of false gods. I mean, again, let's try and put this into perspective in our day. Imagine going to Iran. 40 days comes the judgment, right? And the people of Iran, the Ayatollahs, the leaders, say, "Let's put, sackcloth and ashes on, and maybe God will relent from this." And they repent of their sin. That's what it would be like. That's how incredible this is. I know you're thinking that could never happen. That's probably what they were thinking here. How could that happen? And it did. The whole city of Nineveh repented before God, from the king down to the common person. Now, it worked for Jonah. Maybe this is what we should do. Here's the message. You have 40 days in Chicago, you're toast. No, I'm not sure that was the full message that God gave to Jonah. I think there's probably more to it than that. But that's what he gave him. Why did they fast and pray and turn from their wickedness if they're going to be destroyed? I mean, that's an amazing thing. And obviously, the Holy Spirit was working on these people. There is no doubt in my mind. But Jonah 3:9 says, and this is the key, "Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" These are pagan people. They're going, maybe God will relent. Maybe he won't destroy us. Wow. They just fell upon the love of God, the mercy of God. And I think the key for us is, what does repentance mean? The jails are filled with people that are sorry for getting caught for their evil deeds, right? But you let them out and do you see repentance? No, they go back many times to the same things that they did before. Obviously not all of them, but a lot of them do. Repentance speaks of turning away from sin, turning to the Lord, turning away from what you were doing. You were moving in an evil direction, now you're turning towards God. It's an action word. And if there's no action, there's no true repentance. One writer put it like this. He said, there's little difference, and he's talking about the church today, in ethical behavior between the churched and the unchurched. There's as much pilferage and dishonesty among the churched as the unchurched. And I'm afraid that applies pretty much across the board. Religion, per se, is not really life-changing. People cite it as important, for instance, in overcoming depression, but it doesn't have a primacy in determining behavior. Well, that's ridiculous. Of course it should change. Our lives should be changed. Think of it like this. You can say that you're sorry for hitting your spouse and you've changed. But if you continue to hit your spouse, the words are empty, right? You haven't changed. They're meaningless. You're not doing what you said you were going to do. And in the church today, we see modern repentance as being nothing more than reasons why we sinned. Well, you know what they're like. You know what he did to me. So, yeah, of course I did that. Well, that's not repentance. That's excuses for why you're behaving like you did. True repentance leads to a change in our behavior. And it's not based on what the other person is doing. It's based on you, what you're doing. Because false repentance just makes excuses for why we did what we did. Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Absolutely. Sorrow leads to change in our lives. We're obviously, if we're in sin, we're moving away from the Lord, right? When we repent, we're doing about face, 180-degree turn to the Lord. We're following after him. Now, years ago, when we were back in the old building, you know, you can see how my geometry was. I said, and you have to do a 360-degree turn. That's not exactly right, because then you're going right back to where you were. 180-degree. Redpath put it like this. How sorry do you think you have to be? What is the purpose of your sorrow for sin? It is to bring you to trust in the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not your sorrow that cleanses you from sin, but his blood. It is the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. Has your sorrow for sin led you at one time or another fling all the burden of it at the feet of a crucified, risen Savior? If it hasn't, anything short of that is what Paul here calls sorrow that leads to death. Yes, if you're a sinner and you haven't cast all your sins at the foot of the cross, you haven't repented of your sins, your repentance is meaningless. But even Christians, we struggle with it, and it's a heart issue. And again, you know, we tend to use a lot of our worldly, I hate to say wisdom, but I guess it is, I'm right, they're wrong, and we make a judgment. That's not repentance. That's just justifying your behavior. Now, here's the thing. God's watching all, right? God's not only watching Jonah, but he's watching the people of Nineveh. And I read this story, and again, I am just amazed at how gracious and merciful God is. Because when I read of the atrocities that the Assyrians did to people, how could God forgive them? And then I think about, why is their sin worse than my sin? And he forgave me. You see, what we tend to do is we look down at people. We kind of go, hey, I'm better than them. Well, that may be true. You may be a little bit better than them or a lot better than them. But God wants perfection. So you missed it by a million, billion, quadrillion, whatever, miles. You're not even close. So it doesn't matter. Like I said, there is only one sin that God will not forgive. It's called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is rejecting the work that the Holy Spirit is doing. What is the Holy Spirit doing? He is drawing people to Jesus. So if you reject the work of the Holy Spirit, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you're rejecting Jesus. And that's the only sin that will send you to hell. The rejection of the free gift of life that's only found in Jesus. But look at how God responds. Listen to this, verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. God brought salvation to the people of Nineveh. And this is not a work salvation. But it says God saw their works. No, that's the evidence that something changed in their lives. Can you imagine? But start reading some of the epistles in the New Testament, the New Testament letters. the people of Thessalonica, how they turned from their evil ways, how they burned their books, you know, that involved witchcraft, sorcery. Their lives changed, and, you know, their testimony was spread to other groups of people, other nations. The people of Thessalonica, something happened to them. Something happened to the people of Nineveh also. The way they treated each other, their fellow man, would be changed because of their relationship with God. That, again, is an amazing story because we don't really see Jonah doing a lot of evangelism here, do we? 40 days, you guys are judged by God. That's it, man. It's over. How rich and deep is the love of God for sinful man? You know, we look at this world, we see the atrocities that are going on, and we think, how can these people be saved? And then look in the mirror. We don't like doing that, but that's the reality. And Paul in Romans 5:8 said, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for cute, adorable people. He died for sinners. And, you know, this idea of God sparing nations that repent, that turn to him, shouldn't be a foreign concept to us. We see it in Jeremiah chapter 18. Turn to Jeremiah 18 for a second. In Jeremiah 18, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 10. Where we're told this. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I brought, that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. God brings nations down and he spares nations. And that's exactly, what we see here with Nineveh. God spared them. And you think, man, this is a great place to end, right? Chapter 3, verse 10, the people of Nineveh are saved. But that's not the end of the story. We've got some more things to deal with here. Look at chapter 4 of Jonah, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Does that bother you at all? I mean, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry because the people of Nineveh were spared the judgment of God. And it wasn't that he was a little angry. I'm sure that, you know, his face was red and he was just, oh, I'm so mad, I can't believe it. I knew this would happen. Why was he so angry? Because these people were really wicked. He didn't want them saved. He wanted every man, woman, and child, even the cattle and animals, destroyed. Now, as hard as it was for Jonah to let those feelings go, he needed to let them go, didn't he? He was a representative of God. Was God angry at the people of Nineveh? No. Why was Jonah? And I guess for us, you know, are there people that we would rather see destroyed than saved? God loves the world, all people of the world, and he died for them. And the only way the love of God is going to flow from our lives is if the love of God flows into our lives. You know, as you read the Word of God, you get to know more and more about the love of God. And as you get to know more and more about the love of God, God says, okay, now go love that person. And it's not always easy. I don't know, you probably remember the story of Abraham Lincoln. There was the Massachusetts Congressman Thaddeus Stevens. And he wanted to completely annihilate, wipe out the South after the Civil War, destroy them. Abraham, on the other hand, wanted to make peace. He wanted to heal the wounds and forgive. And Thaddeus Stevens, man, he was so angry that he slammed his fist down on the table and said, Mr. Lincoln, I think enemies ought to be destroyed. And Abraham Lincoln just quietly responded and he said, Mr. Stevens, don't I destroy my enemies when I have made them my friend? That's interesting. You see, you destroy the enemy with the love of God. You point them to Jesus and you make them your friend, a child of God. Does that mean every person you talk to is going to become a child of God? No. But give them an opportunity, right? Love them. Because, man, you look at the things happening in this world. I look at it and I go, man, I don't know how much longer it can continue on. When I look at the things that are happening, the laws that are being passed, the alliances that are being made, what's going on in the Middle East, how much longer? And only by the grace of God, right? When that last Gentile turns to the Lord and God says, come on up, guys, time to go home. And the rapture happens and the tribulation period will begin. But we want to take as many people with us. And that's why, you know, we spend so much time, you know, bringing the gospel message to the lost, ministering to the lost. I mean, Monday I'll be sending out 1,000 Bible tracts, gospel tracts to Transport for Christ, to hand out to truckers. It's got a little truck on there that says something like, do you know where you're going? And just to hand them out. And, you know, Colorado, Wisconsin, Nebraska, there's several states that they're going to be going to, South Carolina. We want to get God's word out to people because these days we don't know how much longer we have. Well, what if it's 100 years? So it's 100 years. What does it matter? You want to see people saved because who knows how much longer they have on this earth before they stand before their Maker. For Jonah, he was displeased, exceedingly displeased, and he was very angry. At who? Who was he angry with? God. Think about it. Who did this? God did that. Now look at verse 2. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Wow. He needs some counseling. He's praying to the Lord, and he's explaining, you want to know why I'm angry? I'll tell you why I'm angry, God. He's giving him the covenant name, Yahweh. I'll tell you, Yahweh, why I'm angry with you. Wow, that's some chutzpah, right? Talking to God like that. And what is he complaining? God, you are too gracious and merciful. Oh, yeah, that's why you're still alive, Jonah. You know, I think he didn't have a problem about God's grace and mercy being extended to him. He had a problem when it's extended to others that he didn't like. But again, that's not the heart of God. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, and the Lord, Yahweh, passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. He hasn't changed. And for Jonah, think about this. Lord, I can't take it anymore. Just kill me. Just take my life. I can't live like this. With seeing these people alive, just take my life. I want to go. Wow. Jonah, you may say, was an old wineskin. You know, we need to be new wineskins in which God can pour the new wine into. Be open to what the Lord is doing. And granted, I am not saying we need to compromise what we believe. Not at all. We stand strong for what we believe. We stick to the Word of God. Chris Quintana posted something on Facebook that really caught my attention. It was from Hillsong from 2014. It blew me away. It really grieved my heart. The church was doing Silent Night, a song. You know the words. Well, it opened up. I mean, it looked like a rock concert, which, fine, whatever. You know, if that's what you want to do, lights are flashing, you know. Our lights flash when they burn out, but that's about it. But what got me was the women, when they came out to sing this song, it reminded me of burlesque. It reminded me of, you know, the 1920s. The way they were dressed and the way they were singing Silent Night, I hate to admit it, I was angry. I thought it dishonored God. God is holy and righteous, and we approach him that way. We don't dishonor him. We're not here to entertain you, and I'm really not sorry about that. We are not here to put on some kind of show. Our worship is not here to make you jump up and down and scream and yell. Our worship here is to bring you into the very presence of God so you could worship him. And we're moving away from that. I got an email or a letter that, I think it must have been an email, that Acquire the Fire conference for the youth that they've had for several years is no longer going on. And the guy who's writing this was sorry that it's not going on this year. I'm like, praise the Lord, because that was just leading the kids away from God. What a horrible thing. You know, we need to be open to what God is doing, but we don't do things that would dishonor Him. We don't do things that are contrary to His Word. We bring people to Jesus. That's our responsibility. And like it or not, the world is not going to like the message you give. You know, I had a Facebook post from a relative who said, if anyone is going to post anything hateful or mean, then just defriend me. And I thought, well, that was kind of mean. I don't know. So I don't even say anything. You know, I'm hoping that she reads what I post. But that's how the world is. I don't want you to say anything against anything that I believe. All the sin that I'm involved in, don't come against that, because that's hateful. But you're coming against what I believe, so that's hateful too. Now, that was Jonah's response. You know, Lord, just kill me now. Well, look at God's response. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? You know, the Lord doesn't use a lot of words sometimes. Doesn't He just sometimes nail you with just a couple words? And you're like, oh, yeah, man. All right, Lord, you're right. And that's what I see here. Is it right for you to be angry? It's a great question. What does He want Jonah to do? He wants Jonah to take a look at his own heart, to evaluate what he's holding on to, what he's believing, what he's angry about. And He wants him to see his error so he'd repent and return back to the Lord. Now, listen to how Jonah responded, because sometimes we respond like this. Look at verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun rose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head, so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it's better for me to die than to live. Now, Jonah finds this place to sit. He's on this hill overlooking the city. Why is he sitting there? Oh, come on, Lord, just destroy him. I'm sitting here, just, man, boom, 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 get rid of these people, right? That's why he's sitting there. God already said, hey, I'm not going to destroy it. And Jonah's like, oh, man, I'm just hoping he does. I'm just going to sit here and wait, right? That's what he's thinking. Now, Jonah didn't answer the question that God asked him, did he? God said, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah didn't answer that. But God is going to get him to look at his heart. You see, God is amazing how He does things. Jonah's sitting there. It's hot out. What does God do? A plant springs up, gives him shade during the heat of the day. Some people say, well, it was a bean plant. It could grow some 12 feet very quickly and has large leaves. Hey, this was a miracle. This was a thing of God. Jonah's sitting there, and I think this thing just grew up. Leaves came out. He's in the shade. Kind of like God providing that great fish for Jonah. He provides this plant now. And how's Jonah responding? Oh, this is awesome, man. Isn't God good? Got the shade here, just kicking back, waiting for the fire and brimstone to come down, man. Come on. It could happen. Don't laugh. It might. James Montgomery Boyce put it like this. He said, this is the first time we find Jonah happy. Jonah was pleased because at last, after all the compassion of God for other people, God was finally doing something for Jonah. Selfish? Of course it was. And petty too. Absolutely. But wasn't God working with Jonah when He was sending him to Nineveh in the first place? Absolutely. Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, is going to use a person like Jonah to bring the message to these people. I'm not going. Well, God got him to go there. So here he is. Jonah's sitting there under the shade of this plant that God provided, waiting for the destruction of Nineveh. The next day, nothing happens that day. The next day, he comes back. And then a problem. You know how it is, man. The shade plant that was protecting him the day before is damaged, destroyed. It doesn't provide shade anymore. And God not only destroys this plant, what does He do? I'm going to turn up the thermostat a little bit here. I'm going to turn it up way up there, 110 degrees. Let's see how he likes that. And what does Jonah say? Once again, I just want to die. I can't live like this. Well, get out of the sun. Why do you have to sit on that hill waiting for the destruction of Nineveh? Get out of the sun. And this is kind of a recurring theme for Jonah. When things aren't going his way, what does he want to do? I just want to die. Nineveh's still standing. Come on. Now this blistering heat and no shade? And what's the problem for Jonah is that he's self-consumed, self-pity. Meyer put it like this. You know, he's writing how this plant applies to our own lives. Jonah allowed even a silly thing like a plant to become an idol. How often our gourds are allowed to perish, to teach us these deep lessons. In spite of all we can do to keep them green, their leaves turn more and more sere and yellow until they droop and die. Yeah, you know, God will take those things we worship out of our lives. He's trying to get our attention. And here's the thing. You know, we go through life and it is not always easy, is it? There are difficult things that come into our lives. I mean, when I was 18 years old, I never realized that when I'm 57, that when I get out of bed, I'm going to feel worse than when I got into bed the night before. How does that work? How am I more sore from sleeping? I can understand if I was working hard, but I'm sitting at a computer typing. I'm not really straining any muscles. And now I'm sleeping and I get up and I'm like, oh yeah, I got to get this. Yeah, all right. Get moving. And difficult things come into our lives. Why? Why does God allow these things? Because if it was really easy, did you really need to trust in the Lord? Doesn't prosperity keep us away from God many times because we don't need him? Car broke? Well, I've got the money in the bank. We'll just get a new car. I don't have to pray about it. Pray about it. Why? I've got the money there. You see, difficult times cause us to pray, to seek God. You know, I'm sure you remember the story of Elijah. I mean, talk about a mighty prophet of God. One guy challenged 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah on Mount Carmel, and he defeated them by the power of God. 850 men! And then came one woman by the name of Jezebel. Just one. Yeah, she was King Ahab's wife, but she threatened him. And what does he do? He's running for his life. Elijah, 850 men! You stood up against them. One woman, I don't know, she must have been scary, but he flees. He went into the wilderness. Why? To die. He was in a state of depression. He didn't eat. He just slept. And the angel of the Lord told him to eat. He fed him for 40 days. And Elijah went into a cave. This is a prophet of God, a mighty prophet of God. He went into a cave. I don't know if you know the name. We know the name of the cave. It's called self-pity. And I love, and again, God asks these great, great questions. What are you doing here, Elijah? It's a great question. What are you doing here? And Elijah tells the Lord why he's there. I've been very zealous for you, Lord. The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. It's just me. I'm the only one who's left here. And they want to take my life. God didn't want to know why he was there. That's not the question. What are you doing here, Elijah? Right? You're doing nothing. You're in a cave. There's no such thing as a cave ministry. Okay, I'm sorry. And the Lord shows Elijah that he wasn't in the wind, he wasn't in the earthquake or even the fire, but the still small voice the Lord spoke to him. And then the Lord says, what are you doing here, Elijah? In case you didn't hear me the first time, son, I'm going to ask you again, what are you doing here? And again, Elijah goes, you know, it's just me, Lord. I'm the only one who really loves you. There's nobody who loves you like I do. Was that the question? No. It's all about self-pity. So the Lord told Elijah to go, to leave this ministry that he had in this cave. I don't know who he was ministering to there. Bats? I don't know. But here's the thing. We can get wrapped up with ourselves, dwelling in self-pity, to give up and just want to die. Remember, you know, Elijah said, you know, I'm the only one who loves you, Lord. There's nobody else. And, you know, the Lord says, man, I've got a faithful remnant. I think it was 700 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. I have a faithful remnant. Have you ever felt that way? It's like, man, we feel like we're isolated. People, God, where are your people? He's got a faithful remnant. He always does. Be careful. Don't isolate yourself. Do the work that God has called you to do and do it faithfully until we go to be with him. You know, in Galatians 6, verses 9 through 10, Paul says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those of, who are of the household of faith." Do you ever grow to that point where you're weary in doing good? Yeah. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, your labor is not in vain in the Lord." To me, that is a precious promise of God. Because I don't know about you, but there are times that I feel, man, Lord, I don't see fruit. I don't see things happening. But I hold on to what Paul said, to be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, because the work you do for the Lord is not in vain. It's not empty. It's going to produce fruit. 2 Thessalonians 3:13, Paul said, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." Do you think back then it was a problem that people were getting weary in doing good? Yeah. Do you think it's a problem today? Yes. That's why the Holy Spirit has that in there for us. Don't grow weary. Keep moving forward. Don't give up. And God will bring fruit. We need to be patient. You know, you don't plant an apple tree 1 year and expect fruit to come on it necessarily the next year, right? It takes time. We have to wait upon the Lord. We have to trust in his promises to us. Now, we're going to read on and see the conversation that the Lord has with Jonah and Jonah has with the Lord. And again, it is interesting because, you know, he never really answers the question, is it right for you to be angry? And God's trying to draw this out of him. Look at verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for you to be angry, even to death." So now he's talking about the plant, okay? Before God was talking about Nineveh, the people. Now, when it's the plant, hey, look, I'm angry at that plant. I don't have shade anymore. Wow. He thinks he's justified, that he has every right to be angry about the shade plant being destroyed. He says, you know, I have every right to want to die. This is horrible. How foolish it is when we argue with God, right? You know, you think we sound any better? No. In fact, what's amazing to me is Jonah has more emotion for this plant than he did for the people. Why? Why did he care more about the plant than the people? Because the plant gave him shade. The people were an irritant to him. Wow. Look at verse 10. But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock?" Yeah, Jonah had a lot of pity for the plant that was here one day and gone the next. But the people of Nineveh, he didn't care. No compassion, no love. He grieved over the shade plant, but what about the 120,000 young children? They couldn't discern between their right hand or their left. They had to be really young. No concern. God goes to the extreme. I mean, if you can't have pity for these kids, what about the livestock? You know, can you have pity for them? And look at verse 12. Oh, wait a minute. There is no verse 12. That's where the book ends. Is that crazy? We don't know what Jonah did. How he responded to what God said. And I guess, you know, that's true for each of us. We have choices to make, to listen and do the things that God wants us to do, or we could be angry at what God is doing or wants us to do. You know, what are we holding on to that God says, "I want you to let go"? What are we treasuring in our life that God says, "You know what, that's not something I want you to treasure"? What are we having pity for that God says, "You know what, you need to have pity for people and not for those other things"? What do we have passion for? And the key there is, when we have passion for the Lord, we will have passion, a passion for others, a care for others, because our relationship with God is right, and thus we will see our fellow man in a correct perspective. You know, Jonah, what did he focus on? The plant over the people, right? Shade over salvation. He was more concerned with. He wanted comfort instead of compassion. And you know, I think that in our own lives, self is a tough thing, isn't it? We have to mortify the flesh every day. Paul says to put it in its subjection. Why? Because it tries to resurrect itself. We're controlled by the Spirit. Our spirit is in tune with God's Spirit when we're born again, when we've come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. But these bodies, we've still got that flesh there, right? And it does try to resurrect itself. And God wants us to deal with that on a daily basis. So we're more concerned about the things of God than our own things. And people wonder, well, what's going to happen to me then? And I'll tell you what. When you are focused on God and people, God will take care of you. There is no doubt in my mind. When you are so consumed with self, you will never find the satisfaction you're looking for, because the satisfaction is found in the Lord and ministering to the people. And God takes care of you. And, you know, I think for most people, when they hear of the book of Jonah, what's the first thing they think of? The whale. Being swallowed by this great fish. But you know what? There is much more to this book than that. That's just a small part of it. The Lord was trying to show Jonah some valuable life lessons. Things about himself that Jonah didn't necessarily know was inside him, nor looks like he even wanted to deal with. God shows us things, doesn't he? You know, we're in a situation and God shows us what's in our heart by the way we respond. We're reading his word and all of a sudden God just nails us and shows us, you know what, there's an issue in here that I need to deal with. And for Jonah and for us, you can't run from God. Why? Because he is patient and he'll wait for you. You know, I've used the illustration before, but, you know, think of God as a fisherman. And we're the fish that he's caught, right? And he's reeling us in. And what do? We try to run. And what does God, or what does a fisherman do? Lets you run until you get tired, until you come to the end of yourself, and you give up. And you go, I surrender. That's just good. Come on back. And what happens? We get a little more confidence. We get a little more energy. And we're, there we go. You know, we're off running again. And God goes, okay, go ahead. I'll let you go. All right, time to come back. And that's what God was doing with Jonah. You know, he knew the will of God. He refused to obey it. And he did come to the end of himself in the belly of that great fish. But his heart really never changed towards the people of Nineveh. The other thing we learned about our God is that he wants to forgive. You know, when we get to Nahum. 150 years down the road from the time of Jonah. Guess what happens? The Assyrians are destroyed. They're wiped out. But God spared them for 150 years. They turned from him. And God finally brought judgment upon them. But look at 150 years they had. Incredible. We saw that with David. That God was standing there with his arms of forgiveness open for David as soon as he repented. And you can't miss the love of God in here, can you? I mean, the Ninevites were wicked, wicked people. Idolatrous people. And yet, God loved them and saved them. You know, Paul in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4 said, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Man, look, the only way we're going to be able to live like that is when we surrender to the Lord, when we say, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. That's what we see here with Jonah. I'm going to close with this story this evening because it'll kind of drive home the point of how important it is to have a correct perspective, to understand who God is, his love for people, trusting in his promises, We're told this. After a few of the usual Sunday evening hymns, the church's pastor slowly stood up, walked over to the pulpit, and before he gave his sermon for the evening, briefly introduced a guest minister who was in the service that evening. In the introduction, the pastor told the congregation that the guest minister was one of his dearest childhood friends and that he wanted him to have a few moments to greet the church and share whatever he felt would be appropriate for the service. With that, an elderly man stepped up to the pulpit and began to speak. A father, his son, and a friend of his son were sailing off the Pacific coast, he began, when a fast-approaching storm blocked any attempt to get back to the shore. The waves were so high that even though the father was an experienced sailor, he couldn't keep the boat upright, and the three were swept into the ocean as the boat capsized. The old man hesitated for a moment, making eye contact with two teenagers who were, for the first time since the service began, looking somewhat interested in his story. The aged minister continued with his story. Grabbing a rescue line, the father had to make the most excruciating decision of his life, to which boy he would throw the other end of the lifeline. He only had seconds to make the decision. The father knew that his son was a Christian, and he also knew that his son's friend was not. The agony of the decision could not be matched by the torrent of the waves. As the father yelled out, "I love you, son," he threw out the lifeline to his son's friend. By the time the father had pulled the friend back to the capsized boat, his son had disappeared beneath the raging swells in the black of the night. His body was never recovered. By this time, the two teenagers were sitting up straight in the pew, anxiously waiting for the next words to come out of the old minister's mouth. The father, he continued, knew his son would step into eternity with Jesus, and he could not bear the thought of his son's friend stepping into eternity without Jesus. Therefore, he sacrificed his son to save the son's friend. How great is the love of God that he should do the same for us. Our Heavenly Father sacrificed his only begotten son that we could be saved. I urge you to accept his offer to rescue you and take a hold of the lifeline he's throwing out to you in this service. With that, the old man turned and sat back down in his chair as silence filled the room. The pastor again walked slowly to the pulpit and delivered a brief sermon with an invitation at the end. However, no one responded to the appeal. Within minutes after the service ended, the two teenagers were at the old man's side. "That was a nice story," politely stated one of the boys, "but I don't think it was very realistic for a father to give up his only son's life in hopes that the other boy would become a Christian." "Well, you got a point there," the old man replied, glancing toward his worn Bible. A big smile broadened his narrow face, and he once again looked up at the boys and said, "It sure isn't very realistic, is it? But I'm standing here today to tell you that story gives me a glimpse of what it must have been like for God to give up his son for me. You see, I was the father, and your pastor is my son's friend." Isn't perspective everything, guys? Wow. This man realized his son was going to enter into eternity. He was saved. And he rescued the boy that didn't know Jesus because he was on his way to hell. And that's what God has done for us, hasn't he? He sent his son to die for us so that we can live. We need to have that perspective as we're ministering to people. You know, the prophet Jonah knew things about God, absolutely. He knew that God was good. He knew that God was gracious and merciful. He had the correct perspective of things. What was his problem? His problem was his heart. He knew all these things about God, and he didn't want the people of Nineveh saved. And he just said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." No love, no promise of God relenting of this judgment. 40 days, that's it, guys. And what I see here is a work of God in the hearts of these people in Nineveh. The whole city repents, from the king down to the common person. And I love, you know, Jonah 3:10. "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." God saw their works, the change in their lives, because of the change in their heart. And I pray, especially in the days that we're living in, because it's going to get tough, that our hearts don't become cold and hard towards others, no matter how they treat us, what they say or what they do. And I just know for myself personally, over the past 20 plus years, it is so hard when people come against you. It is so hard. And I'm still learning. And it's learning to trust in the Lord and to surrender to Him, to love people. to have the love of Christ not only flow into our lives, but out of our lives to touch those around us, to want to see people saved. And the only way we're going to be able to do that is when our relationship with Him is in line. That's the most important thing, because after that, your relationship out there will be in line. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this evening. And a look into the heart of the prophet Jonah. And Lord, I guess it's easy to look at him and go, wow, how could he do that? How could he act that way? And like Nathan said to David, You are saying to us, You're the man. You know, we all have those issues that we're dealing with. And we just thank You that You are gracious and merciful with us. And we pray that that grace and mercy You've extended to us, we could extend to others, Lord. The love of Christ to a world that's in darkness, that is hopeless, that doesn't know what's right and what's wrong. We have the answers, and the answer is simple. The answer is Jesus. You change us completely from the inside out. And we pray, Lord, give us an opportunity to share with as many people as we can in our families, in our workplaces, in our communities, in our state, our nation, in the world, Lord. Help us to have a heart like You that gets no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but all of heaven rejoices when a sinner comes to saving faith. We love You, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.